Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I know from regularly talking with Josh and the other leaders that the last few weeks we as a church here have been in the book of Galatians and talking about freedom, which is a central theme of the book of Galatians. And our dear brother Rick has shared on it and Josh has shared on it. And Josh had his notes all ready for today, but we were not able to connect for me to get his notes. So I'll just have to talk to you from my own feeding on the book of Galatians, which will be easy for me to do because Galatians is a book that I read and reread on a regular basis. And there's a reason for that. You know, just this past year, one of the very popular and successful movies based on a play, based on an older movie, based on the original book, was Les Miserables. And the original book by Victor Hugo of Les Miserables, The Misery, was intended to be a story about the power of forgiveness, the power of mercy shown to someone who deserved no mercy, but how this man's life was forever transformed because mercy and forgiveness was extended to him when he didn't deserve it. From that, a movie was made some years ago, and then the very popular, record-breaking Broadway musical, Les Miserables, and now this last year, the movie. So I've read the book, I saw the original movie, saw the play when I was preaching in London, and some friends took me to see it there. It was a great honor and joy to see it. And so when the movie came out, I go with a friend, and about halfway through, my friend leans over to me and he says, "Why are all these young people fighting the army? What is going on? I don't understand this. What is going on here?" And of course, not being one who likes people who talk in movies, I had to lean over and whisper the backstory. Now, if you've ever seen the movie or the play, the musical, Les Miserables, you probably can't understand the drama that's playing out on the screen unless you understand the backstory. Now, the backstory of a movie, or in this case, a play or a musical, the backstory is the history that you don't know anything about, but it already happened before the movie or the play begins. But the history forms the belief systems, good or bad, of each character in the movie or the play. So when the movie and the play actually starts, there's an entire life history or backstory that causes the characters in this movie or this play to believe what they believe, whether it's good or bad. If they're all messed up and torn up and have rotten lives, there's a reason. And then there's a backstory. And a good book or a good movie or a good play will somehow incorporate just enough of the backstory. If you saw Les Miserables, you may have wondered about two-thirds of the way through the movie why this police officer was so determined to make this man pay for his crime, even though he had already paid for his crime and he had become a wonderful citizen, and yet this policeman was determined to still see him punished. And if you saw that, You may have asked yourself, why was this police officer so obsessed? Why couldn't he see that this guy in the movie played by Hugh Jackman is such a great guy now? Why would you want to punish him when he's become such a great guy? Well, then at the end of the movie, you learn that the backstory is that the police officer himself was the son of a prostitute. And he never got rid of the shame of being, please understand the way I use this word, I'm quoting the King James here, a bastard child. And the shame of that drove him to try to see other people punished because he lived with the fear that he himself should be punished because of his upbringing. That's the backstory. Now, right at the end of the movie, we learn that. And then we say, wow, yeah, okay, now I kind of understand why this guy was so driven to punish other people because now I understand the backstory. When we read letters like the letters to the Galatians, it is very important to understand there is a backstory here. And the backstory, if we don't know it, if we don't understand it, we cannot possibly understand what's going on. In fact, let me say this, that one of the important helps, one of the important rules, one of the important things that we need to get a hold of when we read the New Testament letters is that excluding Paul's letter to the Romans, every other epistle that Paul writes and the other apostles write are not intended to be exhaustive teachings. For example, the letter to the Galatians. Paul had already been to Galatia. He had already won many of those people to Christ, at least the founding members of that church. He had already taught them face to face, day and night, the principal realities of living in the new covenant. And then he moved on to other cities. Now he's writing back to them. In writing back to them, he would not feel a need to teach everything all over again. But instead, he could make short one-sentence references, and they would remember things that he taught them in a more full sense when he was there. Does that make sense? So because of that, you and I were not there in Galatia when Paul originally was there face-to-face teaching. We didn't hear those hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of Paul teaching day and night. So because we didn't hear that when we read the letter to the church at Galatia, it's important for us to understand that this is kind of like the Cliff Notes version. These are the pithy reminders. So for us to understand more fully, we've got to do more than just read the letter. We've got to read the other letters, and we've got to compare this other things together. And as we do that, now the reason that the letter to the Romans is a little different is because the letter to the Romans is the only letter that we have a record of that Paul wrote to a church that he did not found. When Paul wrote the letter to the believers at Rome, he had not yet been to Rome. So the letter to Romans is much longer and is much more detailed in its teaching about what the new covenant is. And the reason it's much more detailed is because Paul had never face-to-face taught those people. However, the letter to Galatians, he had already been there, and so there is a backstory. Now, there's more to the backstory than just this. And part of that backstory is understanding the Apostle Paul himself. Very quickly, let me lay this out. The Apostle Paul was born very close to the same time that Jesus Christ was born. When Jesus was crucified, around 33 years of age, Paul was around 33 years of age. It's interesting to note that there's great parallels, time-wise anyway, to the life of Jesus and the life of Paul. However, Paul was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Asia, in a city called Tarsus, the third most populous city in the Roman Empire at that time. He was born outside of Israel, though he was a genetic Jew. His parents apparently were very wealthy because they were able to purchase free Roman citizenship. That was a very rare thing for any of the conquered peoples. And Israel was also a nation that had been conquered by Rome. So they were subjected to Rome, but they were not free citizens of Rome. They were, in essence, a slave nation, like the other nations were to the Roman government. Paul, on the other hand, because his parents were so wealthy, his parents were able to purchase free citizenship. Now, many years later, this became very important because Paul could freely travel throughout the Roman Empire without getting permission letters, without getting a passport, without getting a visa in our modern day language, because he had been born to a wealthy Jewish father who was able to buy free Roman citizenship. So it's important to understand, because God knew what he was doing when Paul said, from my mother's womb, God called me. God was overlooking my life and guiding my life from my mother's womb. He really did mean that, that God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, at about 13 years old or so, Paul was sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem. First time probably that he'd ever been to Jerusalem. But he was sent there to study for 5 or 6 years as a young man at the feet of the premier Pharisee of all of Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And this guy is mentioned in the book of Acts. And when we put the history together, we find out that Paul, as a young teenager, was sent back to Jerusalem and trained to be what he referred to later as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a preeminent scholar on Old Testament history. After about 5 or 6 years, somewhere around the age of 20, Paul returned to Tarsus, became a tent maker. That was one of the rules among Jews, that their sons must always learn a trade no matter what else they did. Paul was taught the trade of tent making, but he was also a rabbi. And for the next 12, 14 years, he was a preeminent, growing rabbi in the Asian area of Tarsus. After Jesus is crucified, very possibly on the day of Pentecost, Paul moves from Tarsus back to Jerusalem. And of course, right after the day of Pentecost and this new church explodes, when in Acts chapter 6, the Pharisees get so angry at Stephen for preaching that the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy was the coming of this man Christ, and you have crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he was God in the flesh. And the Jews wanted to stone Stephen. They had to have Pharisaical permission to stone what they claimed was a blasphemer. And when you read the book of Acts, it says that they got permission by taking off their outer garments and handing them to a young Pharisee named Saul. That was his Jewish name. He used his name Paul when he traveled in Roman provinces. But this is this young, up-and-coming Pharisee who gives permission to stone Stephen to death. Now, this is part of the backstory, that the Apostle Paul teaches what he teaches to the people at Galatia because from an early childhood age, he had dedicated his life to learning the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't the Old Testament to them. It was the only Word of God. We call it the Old Testament. To them, it was the Scripture. It was the Word of God. And Paul had dedicated his life to learn the laws of God, the ways of God, the administration of God's law among his people. Now, Paul has this dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, and there's a whole period of time here, about 13 years between the time Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. He ends up preaching in Damascus, getting run out of the city. He ends up going back to Tarsus for probably 3 years, or into Arabia, into the desert area, for about 3 years. He comes back for a little bit. He goes back. This whole period of time takes probably 13, 14 years until we finally find him with Barnabas in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the prophets and teachers there and says, separate Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them, and we start the first missionary journey. Now, this is part of the backstory. And the reason this is important to understand is because Paul's teaching in the book of Galatians is so utterly radical because he had given his life to studying everything about the Old Covenant. Now he has this radical encounter with the Christ, and he begins to look at the what we would call the Old Testament totally different than he has ever looked at it before. And now he begins to preach this message. And the message that he's preaching is most succinctly summed up at the very end of chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. So turn there if you would. Galatians chapter 2. If you have your own Bibles, please turn there. We know we may show it, but if you have your own Bibles, use your own Bible, turn there, look it up. If you have your Bible on your phone, that's great. Look it up and see it for yourself in your own hands so you can understand the way this is laid out. If you do not have a Bible, that's fine. We may or may not show something up here. I'm not sure. But you'll hear me read it one way or the other. Now again, the backstory. Paul had dedicated his entire life to both memorizing and living to the very best of his ability the Old Covenant law. Moses was Paul's great hero. Moses, the giver of the law, would have been the one that Paul gave most of his effort to study. However, an interesting thing happens after Paul's conversion. He begins to realize that Moses is not the preeminent model for what God is doing. In fact, Abraham, over 400 years before Moses, is really the model God wants us as his people to see. And it's very important to realize, especially in the book of Galatians, that when Paul begins to talk about relationship with God and how to be rightly related with God, he does not go to Moses. He does not point us to Moses. He points us 400 years before Moses in the giving of the law, and he points us to Abraham. Because Paul's contention is that relationship with God from the Garden of Eden on down has always been based not on your ability to keep rules, but relationship with God has always been based on your willingness to believe that God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And the model that he points to is not Moses, but the model that he points to is Abraham. Because Abraham, before the technical laws were ever given, came into an intimate relationship with God because he believed that God could do something for him that he could not do for himself. I want to say to you very clearly, we have, in this modern age of church history, we have once again, as church history has repeated itself for the last 2,000 years, we have once again made the mistake that previous generations have made. And that is, we have turned Christianity into a code of conduct. We have turned Christianity into a list of things you do or don't do. And that makes you a Christian. If you would ask someone, what is a Christian? Well, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't run with boys who do. They don't lie, they don't cheat. And of course, when you look around it, I was going to say it's some of your Christian friends, but I guess truthfully I could say if you look in the mirror, you know that's not always true. But the temptation is that we say Christianity is believing in a certain way of acting, of behaving, of living. The Bible, the New Testament, would say we're wrong. What the New Testament would tell us is true Christianity does most definitely affect your behavior. But Christianity is not encompassed in a kind of behavior. It will result in a kind of behavior. It will affect your behavior, but that is not Christianity. Christianity can be most succinctly summed up in this one statement of the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says these words, I have been crucified with Christ. Now listen to the simplicity with which he lays this out. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or literally in my mortal body. This is not some esoteric kind of a mystical up there in the great vanilla universe of Godism. But I'm talking about me, this flesh and blood body, what I do every day. The life I live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through my keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, Paul sums up Christianity with this statement. Christianity is God, by the Spirit of his Son, comes to live inside of a human being. And then begins to live his nature and character through that human being. I have been crucified with Christ, however I do live, but it's not I who am living. It is Christ who is living in me. Now this was Paul's revelation. This is what he fought for. Now, again, part of the backstory of the letter to the Galatians is that after Paul had spent a considerable amount of time in the province of Galatia preaching, leading people to Christ, and grounding them in the faith. Now, understand that the people that Paul reached with the message of Christ in the province of Galatia were not Jews. They were Gentiles. The reality is that in the first century Roman Empire, Jews were a tiny, 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 tiny minority. And the Asian peoples vastly outnumbered the number of Jews. Now, it's hard for us to understand because of news and 24-hour news feeds and all that kind of stuff. Israel and the Jewish nation and Jewish people, it's hard for us to imagine that in Paul's day, many of the people that he encountered on a daily basis that he shared the gospel to had never met a Jew. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know who Abraham was. They didn't know who Moses was. You couldn't go down to the Bible bookstore and buy the Old Testament. None of that stuff was available. So when Paul first met these Gentiles who believed in a variety of pagan gods, it is interesting, by the way, when you study the history of first century Rome, that one of the reasons that the Roman government had Christians put to death is because they claimed Christians were atheists. Well, they were atheists because they didn't believe in many gods. The common belief in the Roman Empire were there were many, 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 many gods. And when the Christian said, no, they're not many gods, there's one, and he actually lives in us. He lives in us. Well, then you must be an atheist. You cannot believe in God or gods. So the people that Paul was ministering to and first sharing the gospel with had no history of Judaism. They had no understanding of the Old Testament. They had no understanding of the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine that? That these Gentile Christians came to Christ, didn't know the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself this question. How many times in the New Testament letters are the Ten Commandments listed? The answer is none. Not one time do any of the apostles writing to these primarily Gentile Christians list the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not to say the Ten Commandments are bad, but it is to say that in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, now, isn't this interesting that the Jews who have had all the rules can't live them, but the Gentiles who've never known the rules are manifesting the righteousness which is contained in the law, even though they don't have the memorized list of the laws. Well, how in the world were these Gentiles not lying, not cheating, not coveting, but loving God, honoring Him above all? How were they doing that if they'd never memorized those lists of rules? Well, God was living inside of them. The lawgiver was in them. He was in them. And from the inside out, the lawgiver was saying, don't lust after somebody else's wife. Don't do that. Well, I feel like I shouldn't do that. No, you shouldn't do that. Well, good. Then I'm going to trust the power of Christ in me to not do that. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Wow. There's something inside of me that's moving me to want to love God. Well, it's not something. It's somebody. It's the Christ. Romans 8:11. Now, if the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead live in you, he will put life into your own bodies. By the Spirit who lives in you. This was the message. However, there was a great prejudice in the early church. We'll talk about this later. Linda and I are going to be here for several weeks, and over the next few months, we're going to be here a whole lot. By the way, we're not visitors anymore. I'm going to assume that everybody was applauding. Now, this past year, the Lord's really dealt with Linda and I and with your leadership, and we just want you to know that although we won't be able to be here all the time, this is home for us. It really is. And we'll be traveling out of Alaska to the other places of the world that we go to. But this is home for us for the foreseeable future. And we're delighted about that. One of the things we'll be talking about as the weeks go by is this understanding that when life is lived by learning to respond to the Christ who's living in us, that will always produce a far higher quality of life than trying to live life by memorizing a bunch of rules. It's not that the rules don't matter. It's that the rule giver matters more than the individual rule. It's not that sin doesn't matter. It's that the solution for overcoming sin is learning more and more to cooperate with the Christ who is living in you if you have received Him by faith. He has come to literally live inside of you. And He Himself is infinitely more powerful to change us from the inside out than any list of rules would ever have power to change us. And so this is what Paul is teaching, but some of his Jewish brothers are extremely prejudiced against the Gentiles. They really don't believe Gentiles even can be saved. We'll talk about that more in the future. But for the first 5 years after Pentecost, listen to me, for the first 5 years after Pentecost, the Jewish apostles refused to share the gospel with the Gentile. For 5 years! By the way, here's an interesting question. How many believe that kind of prejudice is a real sin? I do. What do you think happened to those Jewish Christians who held that prejudice and died during that 5 years? Careful. Because you got to believe Jesus died for how many sins? All of them. Even if you're still blinded to it about yourself. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, are you there? I better move on real quick. All right. We're running out of time. All right. Now, Paul was plagued, and I'm sure the other brothers have shared this with you. Paul was plagued during his three missionary journeys with a group of converted Jews, Jews who did believe Jesus was Messiah. However, they also believed that because Jesus was uniquely the Jewish Messiah, any Gentile who put their faith in Christ must then fully convert to Judaism. That faith in Christ was not enough. Now, Paul is teaching faith in Christ is not only enough, it is the power for everything. And when you teach this, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you're making it too simple. You're saying, all I have to do is believe in Jesus. But that's like telling a doctor who says, you have an infection, take 10 days of this Z-Pak antibiotic, and you say to him, no, you're making it too simple. All I got to do is swallow this pill twice a day. You're making this too simple. And he says to you, no, you don't understand. The act of swallowing this pill two times a day for 10 days is going to do something amazing in your body. It's going to make you well. So when we say all you have to do is put your faith in the offering of Christ, what we're saying is when you do that, something miraculous begins to happen. He himself comes to live inside of you. And like a powerful antibiotic, he begins to work inside of you, changing you from the inside out. And though the answer is simple, it is not simplistic. For Paul said, the moment one puts his faith in the offering of Jesus, a miracle of metamorphosis, of transformation, begins to happen inside. But Paul was plagued for many years with a group of Jewish believers who were still so prejudiced against the Gentiles that they held on to the belief that a Gentile could not be fully right with God unless they not only received Christ as Messiah, but they fully converted to Judaism. Now, let me tell you, I travel around the world for a living, and I speak all the time similar to these situations. And I think I'm a fairly persuasive speaker. I couldn't hold a candle to these Judaizers who traveled around. They convinced Gentile men who had been born again under Paul's teaching, they convinced some of those men to be circumcised. Now, one of two things had to be true. Either those Jewish converted speakers were extremely persuasive, or those Gentile believers were really hungry to please God. And when they were told, you as an adult are going to have to be circumcised, by the way, anesthesia had not been invented yet, and they did it. These Gentile believers were really hungry to please the invisible God whom they had come to know. But Paul was horrified. He was horrified when he learned that Jewish Christians had come to Galatia and had begun to convince these Gentile believers that believing that Christ was living in them and learning to interact with the Christ who was in them was not enough, but that they had to memorize all the laws, memorize all the rules, that the lawgiver living inside of them was not enough. When Paul heard this, he was horrified. And so he begins chapter 3 with these words, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? And by the way, this word bewitched is the Greek word mesmero, which literally we get from mesmerized. You know, when you watch a magician and you get all caught up in that and suddenly you're just mesmerized. You're just so into what's going on, you can't hardly believe your eyes, but your full attention is drawn to it. This is what Paul is saying. How did they mesmerize you? How did they bewitch you to believe that Christ not only dying for you, but raising again so that he could live in you? That's not enough. How did you ever come to believe such a horrible thing as that? Who has bewitched you to believe that? Now, Paul does not want to have to go back to the Old Testament, but because these Jewish believers have brought all this, the list of Jewish laws into the congregations in Galatia, Paul has to now really begin to deal with what's contained in the Old Testament. But remember, and you're going to have to read through the third chapter on your own for lack of time, but remember this when you read through it. When Paul takes these Gentile believers back to the Old Testament to try to show them that throughout the Old Testament, these are shadows that are to lead us to the substance and the reality of Christ living inside of us. That these shadows are not meant to be the rules by which we live, but they are meant to bring us to the reality of Christ, who will then, at his own timetable, through his own dealing as the potter over our lives, lead us and change us and transform us. But when Paul takes them back to the Old Testament, he does not take them to Moses. He takes them to Abraham. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, he begins to make this amazing declaration. Now again, here's the backstory. These Gentiles had known nothing about the Jewish religion. They'd come to faith in Christ. Paul had laid out to them that the Old Testament scriptures were shadows that are now fulfilled in Christ. And because through Christ there was neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, that these shadows of the Old Testament now point us always to Christ, always to Christ, always to Christ. Now these Jewish teachers come. They trouble the Gentile believers. The Gentile believers begin observing Sabbath, observing circumcision, the other feasts, and they begin to start feeling guilty because they're not able to keep all of this now that they're trusting in their own human effort, and they're not sure that they know the law is good enough to make God happy now. Before, they just figured God was happy because Christ had been an offering for them, which is the truth. But now they think God made happy by what they do. And they're struggling with all of this. And so Paul says, all right, here's the way it works. If you want to understand the Old Testament, here's the way it works. And in chapter 3, Paul makes this statement, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God. You notice he goes to Abraham, not Moses. Now, he's going to deal with Moses later on. And certainly the book of Hebrews deals with the issue of Moses. But here he goes back to Abraham. And he says, for even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abraham believe about God? Abraham believed that God could do something for him that he could not do for himself. Abraham did not know the Ten Commandments. They had not yet been given. Abraham did not know any of the other 600-plus laws that ended up coming. It was 400 years before Moses, 400 years before Mount Sinai, 400 years before all of this. But Abraham came into a relationship with an invisible God based on one elementary belief. This God says he will do something for me that I cannot do for myself. He will make me right with him. The essence of the gospel has not changed from Abraham to us here today. Christianity is God, through Christ, will do something for you you cannot do for yourself. He will make you right with God. What Christ has done for us, we get the benefit. As we begin to believe in the benefit, transformation begins to happen. The law is all about pointing at symptoms. The true gospel is all about the internal medicine that changes people. When I go to a doctor, I want him to be able to see my symptoms. But not so he'll say, well, let's see, you have a temperature, you have a cough, and you've got a little rash. That'll be $250. Thank you very much. But I want him to be able to take those symptoms and diagnose my problem and then give me something to make me well. Paul says in chapter 3 that the law was a tutor. It was a teacher to teach you what's wrong with you and what you cannot change about yourself. Well, why would God want the law to do that? So that when I look at the law and I say, wow, there's a few of those things that if I try really hard, I can do fairly well. But some of those things, no matter how hard I try, I'm not able to do. God, help. And then God says, good, I'm glad you finally got the idea. What this is all about is you can't do this yourself, but I will do this in you. Will you let me? Will you believe that I will do in you and for you what you cannot do for yourself? So Paul says, what we want to do is see that we are children of Abraham. Now remember, he's talking to Gentiles, and this would be blasphemous to the Jews who heard him talk this way. These Gentiles were not Jews by birth, and the Jews had become so prejudiced against all other nations that they believed that anybody who was not racially Jewish by genetic, by birth, could have no relationship with God, could find no place in God's plan. Paul saw that it was just exactly the opposite, that before they ever were Jews, Abraham wasn't a Jew. Out of him they came, but Abraham wasn't, he was before the Jews. But God made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was that I will do for you, if you'll believe, I will do for you what no one else can do. Verse 6, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Listen to those words. That God preached the gospel to Abraham. He preached the gospel to Abraham. And what was the gospel that he preached? All nations through you will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So Paul is saying to these people that you have been misled. Maybe they were well-intended, but you've been misled to think that somehow God now is working genetically with the Jews, but the Gentiles have no place in this. The reality is that before there ever were Jews, God came to Abraham and revealed the essence of the gospel. Believe in me, and I will do something for you that you cannot possibly do for yourself. He goes on down through this chapter, and he talks about the intention of the law. The law was added so we would understand transgression, so we would understand the holiness of God and the unholiness of us. Not to condemn us, but so that we would look to God to do in us what only He alone can do. The law was given in chapter 3, Paul says, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. The purpose of God's commandments is so you... Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? And then tried to live up to all that's in there? I mean, if you can do the Sermon on the Mount the way Jesus presented it, you are God. So you say, well, why would Jesus teach that? Well, because he wanted to get the people to respond the way his disciples responded. At one point, after Jesus laid out some of the requirements of the law, his disciples came to him privately afterwards and said, Lord, if this is true, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, now I've got you where I want you. With man, this is impossible. But with God, God is going to make this possible. God is going to make it possible for you to be transformed. God is going to make it possible for you to stand right before God. And then we have to touch on this one thing before we're done, and that's the issue of the seed. The seed. You know, if you've been around church very much at all, you know that the great promise to Abraham was, Abraham said, God, I don't have a son. I have no one to turn all of this over to. I have no posterity. I have nothing to follow me here. I have no son. And so this great drama that's played out where God says, I'm going to give you a son. And through your son, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And so the Jews had been teaching for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that because they were all genetic offspring of Isaac, of Abraham's son Isaac, that they were the, quote, seeds. Paul comes along and says something which they considered blaspheming and heresy. And in verse 16, he says this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one. Now see, this would have driven the Jews of Paul's day crazy. Paul is saying that the shadow of God saying to Abraham, I am going to bring through you a seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the earth, not just Jews, but all the nations will be blessed. Paul now says, God said to Abraham, through your seed, singular, not seeds, plural. And then Paul says something which no doubt would have gotten him stoned if he would have said this. In fact, when he started talking this way in Jerusalem, that's when he was arrested and ended up in Rome and all that rest of that happened. And to your seed, the end of verse 16, Paul says, that is Christ. Now listen. The essence of the gospel is God sent one seed. And if you put your faith in that one seed, you become part of everything that belongs to that one seed. And that one seed is not Isaac. Paul says that seed was not Isaac. That seed was Christ. That Christ is the seed. And that when God said to Abraham, Abraham, if you'll put your faith in my promise, you will be made right with me. My anger will be put away. You and I will be in love together. Now, put your faith in the seed that's going to come through. And here Paul says that seed is Christ. Now, that means that everything Jesus is, you and I get the benefit of. The Bible says that we are elect in God. You know why we're elect in God? Because Christ is the elect one, and we are in Him, and He is in us. We're not elect because we're so wonderful. We're elect because the elect one is in us. Be careful when you read the first few verses, or first few chapters of the book of Revelation, where it repeatedly says, to him who overcomes will I do this, and to him who overcomes will I do that. Because the temptation of the devil is, well, you're not overcoming everything yet. So you don't get that. Well, I got good news for you. There is an overcomer who has overcome. And if you've received him by faith, his overcomingness lives in you. I'm an overcomer because the overcoming one lives in me. Paul says the law has been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. And if he fulfilled it and he lives in you, the law has already been fulfilled in you. The righteous demands of the law were fulfilled by Jesus. And because he is in me and I am in him, I mean, this is, you know, sitting around the dinner table at the Last Supper. If you abide in me and I abide in you, I'm in him, he's in me. Whatever he has accomplished, I get the benefit of. Whatever he has accomplished, you get the benefit. You are the seed of God because the one seed lives in you if you put your faith in Christ. You are an elect one of God because the elect one of God lives in you if you put your faith in his offering. You are an overcomer already. You say, yeah, but I'm struggling with stuff. Yeah, and that's all temporary. But the eternal truth is that you and I have the everlasting overcomer living in us. And though we are yet, and though we are yet waiting for the final enemy of death to be put away, you and I are looking forward to the reality that is already real. It's already awaiting us in the eternal kingdom. And that is that we will forever be made in the image of the perfect seed of God. We are elect because the elect one is in us. We are righteous because the righteous one is in us. We are overcomers because the overcomer is in us. We have been predestined by God because the predestined chosen one is living in us. You say, well, yeah, that sounds great, but aren't you making it too simple? Goodness, no. That's like telling the doctor who says, take this medication and you'll get better. And you say, no, that's too simple. Well, then what do you want me to tell you? Run around the building 25 times, grunt and groan, then take the pill. It's the pill that does the medicine. If you want to work harder, you can. You'll just get tired. Come on, how many know what it's like to get tired as a Christian? Trying to be all I'm supposed to be. Thinking God's really ticked off at me because I'm not all of that yet. If those hundreds of thousands of Jewish believers in the first 5 years after Pentecost were so eaten up with stinking prejudice that they would not even share the gospel with a Gentile, yet when they died righteous before God because Jesus had already died for that sin, then you and I should say, this medicine is awesome. The medicine of Jesus in me, of Christ in me. I've been crucified. I've laid aside my own works, my own efforts. I'm laying aside all that the way Jesus laid down his own life and trusted the Father. I want to lay down my own life and stop trusting myself. I want to trust that the righteous one is in me. And that when the righteous one is in me, righteousness is working in me. It's working in me. It's like an antibiotic that is working in you. It is working in you. It is working in you. You say, well, how can I get it to work more? Faith. Well, how can I grow in my faith? Feed yourself on what the book actually tells you. You're already made right with God because of Jesus. And as your faith grows, that righteousness will infect your behavior. See, Josh is home sick right now doing all kinds of really nasty stuff. Because there's an infection that is affecting his behavior. But the way we know he's going to get better is his behavior is going to change. He won't make as many trips to the bathroom. His behavior will change. What does that mean? It means something's happening inside. He's getting better. He's getting better. He's getting better. Because the Holy One lives in me. Holiness is infecting me. It is infecting me. I'm not as holy in my behavior as I one day will be, but I am more holy in my behavior than I used to be. And I live with the everlasting promise that when I pass from this life to that next life, I will be made into His image. Oh, this is the great good news. This is the great good news. If you do not know the reality of Jesus living in you, if you have not simply surrendered the ownership of your life, I know you may not understand what that means. That's okay. You understand what ownership means. You may not understand what all the ins and outs are going to be. But if you have not said to Him, you know what? I've tried to be the boss here and it has not worked well at all. I would like for you to become the boss of my life. You shall be saved. If you're born again here this morning, if you've done that, but you struggle with the fear that God is unhappy because you're not yet all you should be. God has a life of peace and rest that He wants you to have. So wherever you are in those two situations, I want to pray for you right now. But it's decision time. If Jesus is not yet Lord of your life, there is no better time to do it than right this moment. So Father, in Jesus' name, as we sit here, for any who may be here today, Lord, who have yet been the boss of their own life, we ask You right now to win them in Your love, that they might turn their hearts to You, and that the miracle of Christ in us would begin to work in them right now. Father, I pray for Your people as we sit here today, who, like those Gentile believers in Galatia, had a hunger to please You. May You open the eyes of our heart that we would see the miracle of Christ in us. That we would see the miracle of metamorphosis, of transformation of Christ in us. And that we would learn to fellowship the One who's in us. Just right now, right where you're sitting, right now, just begin to give thanks that He is living in you. Just give thanks that He, the Righteous One, is in you, and that He is infecting you with His righteousness. He is infecting you with the power of His love. He is infecting you with the power of holiness, that holiness is actually growing inside of you, that the image of Christ is being formed in you more and more and more and more. And when you read the Bible, that you're able to diagnose areas where you need Christ to form more in you. No condemnation there, no fear there, but simply a diagnosis that I need the medicine of Christ's life in me to do a little more work in that area. Lord, we are so thankful. We are so thankful. Your love for us is amazing. Your love for us is overwhelming. Oh, we are so very grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.